As I mentioned this morning, we are starting a new series, having finished the Sermon on the Mount last Sunday. We're going to be looking at the epistle or the letter to the Ephesians. But in addition to our text in Ephesians this morning, I want to read with you Acts 19, the entirety of Acts 19. And the reason I want to read this chapter is that Paul, during his missionary journeys, he spent about 3 years in Ephesus, and this kind of gives us some background to the city of everything that was going on in this city. Obviously, Paul's not writing this letter from Ephesus. This is a couple years later, but yet it gives us some grounding for this letter of what this city is like and the things, the ministry that Paul had while he was in Ephesus. So we're going to read from Acts 19, the entirety of the chapter. And then we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 and 2, which will be our text this morning. But before I read, let's come before the throne of grace. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word once again this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts wide open by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would show us Christ more clearly, that you would encourage us through your word this morning, that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside the distractions of the world this morning, that we may focus on you and your glory and your majesty. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Acts 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits, saying, We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man whom the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowering them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul proposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are not gods which are made with hands. But not only is this trade of ours in danger, falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Erasticus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they had found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there that does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and in the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, turning to the book of the letter of Ephesians, chapter 1, our text will be verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add blessing to his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, as I mentioned, we are now starting a new sermon series this morning on the book of Ephesians. And it's always an internal battle that I have of what to look at next in a sermon series. In one sense, there's 66 books to choose from, so it narrows it down. But as a pastor, you are looking at the congregation and to myself, and I'm trying to determine what the congregation needs to be fed with and what I, as a pastor, am ready to preach. And there is much prayer that goes into this. As interesting as launching into a year and a half, 2 year long study in Ezekiel would be, I believe it's not really beneficial to you at this time. And we might get a little frustrated as we progress through the book at this moment in time. Over the past several months, I have been impressed with our need to see our relationship with Jesus as our union in Jesus. That faith in Jesus Christ makes a union between the believer and Christ Jesus. That blessings flow because we are united to Jesus alone. We are not given these wonderful promises of Christ outside of Christ, but only in Him. And this epistle or letter written by Paul to the Ephesians emphasizes our union in Christ so well, I thought that this book of Ephesians would be a wonderful letter to study together. And when the men at the installation service in August preached from Ephesians and presented our charge as a congregation from Ephesians, I thought this would be a wonderful way to start as a mission church, looking at our union in Christ and looking at how Jesus is the mystery that is revealed. So over the next several months, we'll be looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus many years ago. And we might be tempted to think, how does a letter that Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago to Christians who lived in a city that no longer exists has any benefit for us today? Well, the answer is simple. Paul is preaching Jesus Christ. These truths are the same for the Christian believer in the first century in Ephesus as they are in 2025 in Stratford today. So what I would like to do today in this sermon is the following. We're going to be looking at just two verses today. And what we will look at is first the historical context of this letter. And although we're only looking at two verses, these verses are packed with comfort and assurance from our Lord and Savior. So I have them printed in your bulletin, but the 3 points for this morning, we're going to look at the historical context first, very briefly, just to set the stage for the letter. And then we're going to look at who the letter is written from and who the letter is written to. And then we're going to look at Paul's benediction in verse 2. So as we begin this letter, we need to understand a few things in context about this city, about these Christians that Paul is writing to. We must understand that this was a real letter written by a real person, written to real people. These Christians truly lived, and this letter sent by Paul was meant to instruct, rebuke, comfort, and give gospel assurances. And the difference between this letter and, say, a letter that we would write to a friend is that this letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul did actually write it, but God used Paul's learning, his personality in the writing of this letter, but the Holy Spirit ensured that it was 100% correct. that this is a message from God himself to God's people. So to begin, where was Ephesus located? Well, Ephesus was located in Asia Minor on a plain near the mouth of the River Castor. And this would be located in modern day Turkey along the Mediterranean Sea. And Ephesus was a major city, a major trade city, especially. It was actually the capital of Proconsular Asia. This city truly was the gateway to Asia. And it was very important in the trade routes in the region. Ephesus was also a part of the Roman Empire, but it was a free city in the sense that it was given some autonomy to govern itself in many local matters. But Ephesus was more than just an economic trade hub. It was a city rampant in idolatry. As we read in Acts 19 this morning, we read of the riot started by Demetrius, who was a silversmith. He made little silver shrines for people and for the pagan temple. This would be your ultimate tourist gift shop, if you will. You could take your own little mini temple shrine home with you. Now, we could just pass this by. Okay, another pagan city with another pagan temple, so what? No, this wasn't your just everyday pagan temple. This was a massive pagan temple. This temple is actually classified as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was built for the false Roman god of Diana. Before the Roman god Diana, it was actually the Greek god Artemis. This temple was 425 feet in length, 220 feet in breadth, composed of 127 white marble columns, each 62 feet high. It was a human-made masterpiece, and people would come from all around the world to see this temple and to worship there, unfortunately. Well, during the reign of Nero, Nero also built a stadium in Ephesus that could hold 25,000 people, and the city was large even by today's standards of 250,000 people. So this is the city where Paul writes to these Christians, this city that is full of idol worship, necromancy, and all forms of dark magic. In Acts 19, we learn of the Christians who were converted, where they burned their magic books that totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. This is a lot of money and a lot of books. So this is the city that these Christians lived in, just as worldly, just as depraved as our modern cities today. So how does Paul know these Christians? Well, Paul visited Ephesus twice. Paul had a shorter visit to Ephesus during his second missionary journey, where he met Priscilla and Aquila. And then Paul returned to Ephesus in his third missionary journey, where he spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus in the mid-50s, around 52 to 55-ish AD. But as I've mentioned, Paul did not write this letter to them during his stay in Ephesus. It would be strange to write a letter when you can just go and talk with them face-to-face. Paul wrote this letter a few years later, and from best calculations, Paul wrote it between 60 and 62 AD from prison in Rome. And we have good evidence to believe he was in prison, such as passages from Ephesians 3:1, where Paul says that he is a prisoner for Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, a prisoner of the Lord. Chapter 6, 1, an ambassador in chains. And unlike some of Paul's other letters, there's no real serious concerns that Paul has here. Paul does tell the Ephesians that he's praying for them, and he asks that they would pray for him in return. But in this letter, Paul lays out the beautiful doctrines of Jesus Christ. Paul writes on the unsearchable riches of Christ, of Christ's grace in the first half of the letter. And then in the second half of the letter, he tells his readers that Christians ought to live worthy of the gospel of God's grace. So that is a tiny bit of background to this letter, a letter written to Christians who are living in a very worldly and pagan city. I believe there are many similarities between first century Ephesus and 21st century Canadians, is there not? So I pray that we as God's people would find the same encouragement and refreshment as the Ephesians did in this letter. The truths about Jesus presented to these Christians are just as applicable to us today as they were to the Christians back then. But we also need to be warned this morning. Few years later, after Paul writes this very letter, Jesus gives a message to the seven churches in Asia Minor via the Apostle John in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, we read the following about the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles but are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, unless you repent. This is my fear for the Reformed Church. Sometimes we are so concerned that we have our theology just right, that we forget to whom our theology points. First love, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we go through this letter, I pray that the Lord would not say this about us, that we left our first love, that we became too concerned with getting everything theologically right, that we forgot our true love, our Lord and Savior. Let this be a warning to us as we study this beautiful letter as we go forward over the next few months. Well, let's read verse 1 once again, where we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. All letters are written from someone and to someone, and this letter is no different, except for the fact there are many glorious things we can pull from this verse. It's a beautiful verse. It's not just a from Paul to the church at Ephesus, First, let's look at the words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there are three different ways the word apostle is used. Apostle in the Greek is the word apostolos, and quite literally translates as messenger or delegate, or one sent out with orders. So let's look at the three different ways that this word can be used and which one would best describe how Paul introduces himself. The first way that is used in the New Testament is of the most basic sense. A messenger. Is that what Paul is telling us? That he is simply a messenger? That Paul is just simply giving a message? That's the first way. Let's keep going. Apostle can also be used in the sense of a missionary, a man sent by the church to preach the gospel. Again, Paul was a missionary, but is this the sense that Paul means here? Well, the third way that apostles used is a large word, a plenipotentiary of Christ. And what I mean by this large word is that apostles are men whom God has personally selected and sent forth, invested with the full authority to teach and rule in Christ's name. And when we investigate the book of Acts, we see that this is the sense in which God chose Paul. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ stopped Paul in his tracks and appointed him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is given the word of God and given the ability to perform miracles, and Paul spoke on the authority of God himself. So this is how we should view Paul as apostle. And that isn't very important as we approach this letter. Because you see, this letter was not written from, let's say, me to a church in the next city. This letter has weight. This letter comes with authority. Yes, Paul is writing it, but Paul is writing, in this letter, is speaking on behalf of God himself. This is not Paul making things up for his own plans and purposes. Paul is telling these Christians in Ephesus that he is not claiming this by his own authority, but rather it is the will of God that Paul is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We should not skip over these words lightly. When we think of these words in the correct sense, we see that it is the desire of God himself to give us these words. Paul has been chosen by God to speak on behalf of Christ himself to God's people. Paul did not wake up one day and say, "I'm going to be an apostle." We know that Paul, on his own, in his natural state, hated Jesus. We read of that. And our Lord used Paul, despite of his past, to reveal these wonderful words of assurance. So that is who this letter is from. Yes, Paul is writing it, but the message itself is from God himself. So whom then is this letter addressed? We read, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints. The word in the Greek is hagios. Hagios means holy or sacred. And hagios is a religious concept of the quality possessed by things and persons that can approach the divine. The idea of being dedicated to God. Paul addresses these Christians as saints or holy people, as set apart unto God. Not merely externally consecrated, but as reconciled to God and inwardly purified. And not only are we told that these Christians are saints, they're also faithful. They have persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life was marked by faithfulness. And they stuck with their Savior in bad times as well as good times. And Paul is addressing these Christians, these men and women who have been set apart for God, who are living by faith. And these Christians are living in the city of Ephesus, this pagan, idolatrous city. There's nothing special about the city. Paul could have very easily have written to the saints who are in Stratford and the faithful in Jesus Christ. In reality, the city is inconsequential. The truths remain the same, regardless of where you live. And these saints who are set apart and who are faithful are not faithful in their own strength. Here is the first glimpse of this glorious reality that we see over and over and over again in this letter. We read, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. They are not saints because they're with Christ. They're not faithful because they're associated with Christ. They are saints and they have faith because they are in Christ Jesus. If you could recall all those glorious sayings by Jesus in the Gospel of John, I am the door, meaning that you must pass through the door, which is Jesus Christ himself. Or where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. You, the branch, must be growing in the vine, which is Jesus. This is the truth of the whole matter. This phrase, in Christ, is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. A personal union with Christ, in Christ, a spiritual union in Jesus, a faith union in Jesus. Faith in Christ is what brings us experientially into union with him. If this idea of being in Christ you are unfamiliar with, or you're not really sure what it means, this will be the key concept that we're going to be looking at over the next number of weeks as we go through this letter to the Ephesians. And I pray that I can explain it further in greater depths, Lord willing. But for now, I want us to see how important it is to the Apostle Paul, this next section that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, verses 3 through 14, is in reality all one sentence. And we could see this so very clearly. Verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. Verse 6, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 10, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him you also trusted. So as you could see, this is a major point that Paul makes to the Ephesians as well as to us. So I pray that over the next several Sundays, you will be able to see more clearly that our relationship with God, our being transitioned from death to life, all hangs on the fact that we are unified in Christ. That our justification, our sanctification, all of it depends on the work of Jesus. We are justified not because of our work or our status before God, but because Jesus paid the penalty and purified our guilt of sin, taking it on himself on the cross, and that Jesus himself is the Holy One. When we are united to Jesus, when we are united to Jesus, when our Heavenly Father looks upon us, all the Father sees is Jesus, because we are unified. We're in union with him. Praise the Lord. So this morning, if you place your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, if you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, Paul is writing this letter to you. Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus or Stratford and faithful in Christ Jesus. The third, I'd like to now spend our last few minutes on Paul's benediction in verse 2. And if you have a background in the Continental Reformed Church, you may be familiar with a greeting such as this one being included at the beginning of the worship service. An example of this would be the votum and salutation, where often, if I'm preaching in a United Reformed Church, when called to do the votum and salutation, it often, I was told, the arm is important, apparently. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at this beautiful doxology from Paul. Words matter. We have this discussion often in our house. The meaning of our words matter. This statement is not just a saying that God gives, not just a quaint way of starting his letter. Paul just wrote that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This letter is not simply a letter from Paul to Christians in Ephesus. This is a letter from God to his people. So if this is a letter from God to his people, how then does God greet his people? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. I think we could all remember fondly. I remember fondly Jake Rorta going around and asking all the children, what does grace mean? Do any of you remember? He asked it several times. Unmerited favor. Meaning you cannot do anything to receive grace. It's completely within God's prerogative to extend grace or not. Well, there's a Puritan minister by the name of Thomas Goodwin who says the following concerning grace. It's a little antiquated English, but if you bear with me for a moment. Grace is more than mercy and love. It super adds to them. It denotes not simply love, but a sovereign, transcendent, superior one, that one that may do what he will, that he may wholly choose whether he will love or no. Now, God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether he would love us or no, for him to love us, this is grace. The thing is, on our own before Christ, we were condemned sinners. We were headed to destruction. God told us what the punishment is for sin: death. However, our God, out of his mere good pleasure, meaning he was not obligated to do so in any way, decided to pour out his love and mercy on some. He redeemed them from death and destruction by purchasing their debt and working in them to make them holy as he is holy. Paul, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "On behalf of God himself, grace to you. Grace to you. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you, never let this simple word lose its meaning or significance. And never, ever take it for granted. I mean, we did the crime, and we were waiting for our sentencing, and then Jesus comes along and says, not this one. This one is mine. I paid what is owing for this one. God didn't have to. He wanted to. Well, next, Paul says, grace to you and peace. Peace. This is the most joyous peace that we could ever know. The joy of assurance of the Father's love for us. You see, before we were shown grace, there was no peace. You were enemies with God. How can someone who is an enemy with God have any peace? We're told in Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So what comforting words to hear that God extends his grace and his peace. Now, I must strongly warn here, this grace and peace is directed towards those whom call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. It is directed towards whom we just talked about, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a special blessing for God's people. For God's people. So if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, I commend you to run to him today. That you may receive this peace that we're talking about. Next, we read, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might be wondering here, why not also from the Holy Spirit? Why does Paul not mention from the Holy Spirit here? Well, the Holy Spirit is indeed working. He is taking the word and applying it to your heart. Well, let me explain. If this morning you see that this glorious blessing is for you, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that the Holy Spirit is at work. In fact, as we continue, we can see that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. In verses 3 through 6, Paul speaks on the work of the Father in your salvation. verses 7 through 10, Paul speaks of the work of Jesus. And in verses 11 through 14, the work of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead gloriously at work in your salvation. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know this grace and peace? If you cannot say yes and amen to this benediction, I pray that you would run to Jesus. If you have questions, ask. Our Savior loves to save. I pray that over the next weeks and months that we will all grow in the knowledge of the work of our Lord and Savior, that we'll see that all our spiritual blessings flow from our union with Jesus, our Savior. I pray that you would all come to know and cherish the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. The mystery revealed. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. This letter pointing us to your unsearchable riches that can only be found in your Son, Jesus. Lord, what a blessing that you have given to us this morning. Your pronouncement of grace and peace. We confess that there are no sweeter words that we can hear. Lord, if there are any here who have not been savingly united to your Son, I pray that you would work in their hearts, replace their cold, dead heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that they would look to you and that they too would experience the refreshing that comes from your hand. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.